Oh Lord, the precious gift of salvation is too wonderful for us to even fully comprehend. And we look forward to the day, Lord, that we'll spend every single moment of eternity with you. But Lord, for right now, you have us down here, and sometimes things are not so sweet, and sometimes things are awfully difficult. And so, God, we pray that in this room today, that we would be encouraged to continue in our faith and to walk closely with you. And then in that process, God, you'd carry us through the difficult times, and you'd show us how to enjoy your presence even in hard situations. But also, God, that you'd give us the precious hope that looks forward to a day that none of this will be here. And all of the things that possess us right now in this place, God, will be gone. And we'll be in your presence forever and ever. And so, God, as we open up your word today, we pray, God, that you'd be glorified in this time together. Lord, I want to lift up our missionaries this morning throughout this world. And this morning, rather than just picking a few, I just want to say, Lord, please bless them wherever they are and whatever they're doing. God, I don't know what they're encountering right now. All I know is that the world that we live in is a world that continually and with more strength comes against the body of Christ and the teachers of his word and those that would walk by faith. And so, Lord, every single one of our missionaries, whatever they're doing right now, God, I please that you would sustain them, hold them up with your mighty right hand, God, that you would bless them, that you would take away any discouragements, that you give them vision for something that is to take place, God, in the near future, God, and that you would give them gifts beyond their gifts, and you would empower them by your Holy Spirit to walk in a way that's pleasing to you and is a testimony to others and brings glory to your name. God, please be glorified in their lives and in their ministries this morning. We bless your holy name, God. We thank you for the privilege of being in this place. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, a very familiar story this morning. This has been an interesting week for me. I told the people at the fasting and prayer the other night that this week, and I felt it coming for several days, has been interesting because it's the anniversary of my dad's death on September 11th. And so that's been with me all week this week. And it surprised me at how I was being affected by it. And I don't know why it did, but, you know, I'm strong. I can dates shouldn't bother me at all. But for some reason, it did this week, and so it's been an interesting week as I prepared not only to preach, but also for the prayer and fasting. But it's also brought a lot of memories in my heart, in mind, and I want to share some as we start the message this morning as that relates to our study that we're looking at today here in Daniel chapter 6. In 1951, we packed up a Chevrolet commercial truck that my dad bought with his last money from the harvest on our Iowa farm. We packed it up with all of our belongings, and we headed off to California. I was 5 years old, and my brother was 8, Terry, and my younger brother, Lynn, who, by the way, will be preaching here in this pulpit in just a few weeks on the 18th of October during our month of missions, he was 2 years old. This was an adventure for the Kent family coming off of the farm. All we knew was the farm. All my dad knew growing up was the farm. And our family had been on that farm for over 100 years. And now we were leaving the farm. My grandfather wasn't terribly excited with my dad for doing that, but leaving the farm to move to California, and so it was quite an adventure. My dad hated farming, and my mom was a city girl who never could quite enjoy the pleasures of killing chickens by wringing their neck and plucking them and putting them in a pot and serving them to the family. She never could quite get over that. She tells that story eloquently about how what a challenge that was for her coming out of the city, going to the farm. Mom, by the way, is 92, and she's going to be here on the 18th of October also. I want her to meet you. Some of you met her 14 years ago, I think, when she was here the last time. And in fact, she went down to, as we dedicated Juan and Chris's church in Rosarito. And I remember her comment when we came away from that place. She says, "I felt like I just had stepped into the New Testament. Here was the church, establishing a new work. And she said, I was just so blessed. Well, she'll be here on that time. But anyway, she was so happy to get off the farm. Though in just a few years, I would begin a lifelong longing to go back to the farm, as you know, and back to Iowa. I've spoken about it enough. At 5 and 8, my older brother and I couldn't wait to live next door to our Western heroes. You see, all of the movie stars lived in California, and that's where we were going. And so obviously in our neighborhood would either be the Lone Ranger or Roy Rogers or Gene Autry or someone like that, or maybe Sid Caesar or Milton Berle would keep us entertained as they had on our round 9-inch Motorola black and white TV back on the farm. And so it was exciting to think about. To our disappointment, San Jose wasn't Hollywood. Eventually, we did get to see some of our heroes in parades, but mostly we lived on a cul-de-sac, and that became our new childhood place of adventures. One adventure I remember vividly was a trip 60 miles north in our 1950 black four-door Plymouth Belvedere to the San Francisco Zoo. We'd never been to a zoo before, but we had a farm, but it wasn't quite the same as a zoo, and so this was an exciting adventure. I remember my dad and grandpa in suits and ties, and my mom and my grandmother and my Aunt Fern dressed to the nines in their Sunday best. That's what you did when you went any place off the farm to go into the city. You dressed up, and so we were going to the zoo, so obviously you dress up, and I remember all of that as we headed out. 8 bodies scrunched together on a summer day in an unair-conditioned Plymouth Belvedere, heading towards San Francisco. Windows down, and us boys with our heads and half our bodies out the windows, and our arms doing, you know, you didn't have seat belts in those days, so, you know, you flew down the highway, you know, as you were boys doing that, and I remember that day so well. No seat belts. The trunk carried the promise of diagonally cut white bread sandwiches, of potted meat, whatever that is. Anybody remember potted meat in the can? Anybody still eat potted meat? Oh, all right, a couple of you. Okay. Or peanut butter and jelly. Or, what was the other? Sometimes tuna sandwiches, often bologna and mustard sandwiches. The pressure cooker held chili in it, and our thermos was filled with cherry Kool-Aid, with ice rattling around with every bump in the road. So it was quite an exciting adventure going down the highway. What I remember about the zoo most were the lions' cages, and especially the viciousness of feeding time. You see, back in those days, in the zoo, the lions that were in the cages were first-generation lions. It had been ones that had come right out of Africa and put in the zoo. They weren't the ones that grew up in the zoo that would be probably just as happy to have eaten potted meat sandwiches as raw meat. But nevertheless, the lions that were there were first-generation lions. I remember them opening the feeding gates with long-handled rods to stay away from the lions, obviously. But I remember when those gates were opened and the lions would come in, they would come in roaring. And we were inside of a building, and your chest just rattled with the roar of these lions. And then they would throw these enormous hunks of meat inside the cages. And what I remember about it was not only the roar of the lions as the meat was coming in, but I remember the meat never touched the ground. The lions just, I mean, they just attacked it in the air, and it was like, and down it was into their being. And they just, like they'd captured their prey, like they would have as the king of beasts in Africa. In our verse-by-verse study this morning, we've been walking through the Bible. Now we're in our 17th year. And it's brought us to Daniel chapter 6. If you're visiting here this morning, you're probably thinking, that's as far as you've gotten in 17 years? Yep, that's as far as we've gotten since Genesis 1:1. We relate it, obviously, to the New Testament as we go, but that's where we've gotten to. We've arrived at Daniel chapter 6, to the true historical account of Daniel in the lion's den. Every time I read or hear this story, I remember my first encounter with the lions in the zoo at San Francisco. And I try to imagine what it would have been like for a prophet by the name of Daniel as he was dropped into this den of certain horrific death because of his faith in God. Of course, lions throughout history have been used to martyr believers, especially in Rome, and we're told that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. The believer who isn't alert or sober about his enticements are open to the tragedy of being devoured by the one that's evil. And you and I have known friends who used to walk with Christ whose lives have been ruined by the roaring lion that had prowled around and was successful in enticing them. In our last study, Daniel was around 85 years old. He'd been taken captive to Babylon along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when he was about 17, and now he's 85. In captivity, he'd lived to honor God, and God blessed him and used him to bring Nebuchadnezzar to faith, and we've studied through all of that. Daniel had been elevated to second in authority in all of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar died, and several years of royal intrigue followed, and there were two assassinations. And Daniel was brought from retirement to interpret a mysterious handwriting on the wall. And that's what we looked at last week. A bodiless hand appears on a wall in the middle of a drunken orgy, and the hand begins to write on the wall to the then king Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was called to interpret that handwriting on the wall. Daniel was rewarded for reading and interpreting the writing on the wall. He was elevated to the third in authority over all of Babylon, but only for a few hours, because you see, the handwriting on the wall said that today was the day that the empire, the kingdom of Babylon, was done, and that the king would be killed, and that the enemy would invade the kingdom and take over the kingdom. The Medes and the Persians were just outside the gate. They diverted the water that was coming underneath the gates into the city. The water, the river Euphrates, ran right through the city and came out the other side and then circled the city as a moat. And the forces of the Medes and the Persians took and diverted the river so that the water wouldn't go into the city, all while this orgy, drunken orgy, was going on inside the city. The king, no one else, had any idea what was happening outside. And as the water level went down and down and down, the forces of the Medes and the Persians walked under the gates, walked into the city, killed the king, and took over the city, just as was prophesied 200 years earlier, and then again 63 years earlier. The king over it all of this new kingdom was a man by the name of Cyrus, who God raised up, who would eventually let the Hebrews go back to their homeland after 70 years of captivity. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 is where we find ourselves this morning. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. When the Babylonian kingdom fell to the Medes and Persians in chapter 5, verse 31, it says that Darius received the kingdom. Remember, the Medes and the Persians diverted that Euphrates River and came in, and then Darius was the one that took charge of the kingdom. In this chapter, Darius is called the king. But as in chapter 5, where there was a mystery with Belshazzar about who he was in terms of secular history, secular historians always said the Bible was wrong because the Bible called that man Belshazzar and he's not in the annals of history. And we studied and saw last week where discovered was this cylinder that had the history of Babylon in it. And that was the first time in about 150 years ago that we realized there was actually a man by the name of Belshazzar, though God knew it all along and it was in his Bible. Well, this man, Darius, there's no secular history for this man, Darius. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know who he is. There's lots of conjecture, but it's still a mystery today. Some scholars believe that Darius is actually King Cyrus. It's just another name for him. Some of the kings in those ancient days had several names, and they used the different names as they would go to different parts of their kingdom. And so in this area, they would be called this. And in this area, they'd be called this. And this area, they would be called that. And so perhaps Darius was another name for Cyrus. We don't know. Some believe that this man Darius was selected as a local king under Cyrus's rule. Some believe this was another name for Cyrus's son, Cambyses, who would serve after Cyrus had been was gone. Some think Cyrus's commander, Gubaru, who was the one that led the invasion into Babylon, was rewarded with a new name, and the new name was Darius. That name means holder of the scepter. And so some believe that this was that Gubaru who championed that whole defeat and came in, and he was given a new name and a temporary responsibility to lead that nation that had just been captured until Cyrus officially took over. We don't know. We don't know yet who it is. Whoever he was, as he began to set up his cabinet of rulers, he appointed 120 satraps. If you have a King James Bible, it says princes. It means basically that they were provincial administrators, men that had responsibilities for certain sections of the realm. And then over those satraps were people that are called governors in some translations. Your translation may say presidents, whoever it was. But they were three men that were in charge that all these satraps had to report to, because the king was afraid that the satraps themselves would steal from his kingdom. And so they had to report to these men that he trusted a great deal. Daniel was one of the three, but he distinguished himself above all the others. And the satraps, because he had an excellent spirit in him, it says in verse 3. I want to tell all of you this morning here in this room, every Christian has an excellent spirit inside of him or her. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. When we give the Holy Spirit room to work and to walk and to conduct us as we walk through this world, that excellent spirit will be seen by those around us, but not just in the church. That excellent spirit will be seen by the people of the world as they can't figure out why it is that you do the things that you do, why it is you act with the kindness and the gentleness, even when things are difficult as they come our way. We are told to walk in that spirit, that excellent spirit who is inside of us. We're to walk in that. And when we do, it'll be visible to all in these terms. They'll see in you love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and long-suffering. And all of those traits are called the fruit of the Spirit that present themselves to the world. And so it's important that you and I, especially in the age that we live in, we walk in the Spirit and we walk with that Spirit and we let Him produce His fruit in us, because the world desperately needs the testimony of people walking in the Spirit. Do you recognize that most of the people that would call themselves Christians don't have those attributes? And often we don't have them. But Christ calls us to walk in that excellent spirit so that the testimony of who we serve will go out throughout the whole world. Well, Darius saw that excellent spirit inside of Daniel. Old Daniel, he saw it there. Verse 3, it says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Every foreign pagan king that Daniel served under while he was in captivity said the same thing about Daniel. Every one of them, from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar to Darius and to Cyrus, every one of them, it was their testimony that Daniel was a man who had an excellent spirit. What a great example for us as we walk through our life. It's hard enough to walk in an excellent way continuously when things are going right, although it's somewhat easier for us, I admit. But Daniel did all of this before his captors in exile. He walked in this excellent spirit. And each time he was promoted to the position that was just under the king himself. And here Darius thought to set him over the whole Medo-Persian Empire because of that excellent spirit. Reminds us of some other men in captivity that had that spirit. There was Joseph, who walked in an excellent spirit in Potiphar's house. And then in the prison, when he was placed there with trumped-up charges by Potiphar's wife. And then before Pharaoh, all of them noticed that spirit. And David, when he served under Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him, maintained an excellent spirit the whole time before he began to reign over Jerusalem and in Israel. An excellent spirit engenders respect and elevation, but it also engenders other responses like envy and jealousy and conspiracy. Look at verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Imagine that. Daniel had served in his political capacities now for 60 years, over 60 years, under three kings. Each time raised above all of his peers, he was envied and hated because of his goodness and success by his peers. You can bet that his faults were looked for constantly as he served the king in that situation. For all of those years, they had vetted him to the hilt, examining every word and action and every association. But they found no fraudulent expense accounts, no intern scandals, no questionable business deals, no gifts from lobbyists, no accusations from his staff, no hidden correspondences. Not only was his life in politics without skeletons in the closet, he had made no errors in judgments in those 60 years that he served these three kings. No breaks in his integrity. It wasn't that he was skilled in hiding those things. He just lived according to God's spirit. He just pursued the Lord, and he walked in that way. We could use a few men like that in the day that we live in. We could use a few that care not for following the sinful designs of this world, but honoring God. Certainly, it would not be without intrigue and those coming against him, but we could certainly use those even in our nation. Verse 5 goes on, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel. Listen to this. Unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. When I first read verse 5 this last week, I thought, there probably are in our nation some men and women in our country who have an excellent spirit, the Holy Spirit living in them, who are honorable, who could be good leaders and judges and legislators. Certainly they would be scrutinized more than those with worldly mindset. If some of these men and women surface who have excellent Christian values and track records, the tactic to ruin them will be their convictions and their faith. Conspiracies will be set up to ruin them by taking their convictions and trying to make them seem as though they're unfit for the tasks of leadership in our country. Already Christians are being marginalized and counted unworthy to serve because they have convictions against sin. This was the tactic used against Daniel. We can't find any skeletons in his closet, so let's go and ruin him by his own faith. We'll pass a law that he can't possibly yield to because of his faith, and then we'll destroy him for not keeping the law. And this is already happening in the place that we live, in the nation that we live, and around the world. Laws are being passed that go directly against a Christian's faith, against the Word of God. And it's affecting those who would lead businesses, those who would legislate, those who would be judges or doctors or scientists or politicians or chaplains, even pastors and churches. They're being vetted based on laws that have been passed that violate God's word to destroy them being able to be influential in the world scene. All are being threatened with exclusion, and even some have gone to jail for not breaking their convictions. Well, as these conspirators in Daniel's day pressed their finger into Daniel's vulnerability, his faith, so today the forces of unrighteousness are pressing their finger into a Christian's faith to make it seem as though they are unfit to lead, making him choose between the approval of sinful man and a holy God. Some are buckling, even in our day. Others are standing strong, accepting the consequences of a world without any sense of a holy God. And so in Daniel's case, they conspired to attack his faith and let him be caught in that snare. Look at verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All, I want you to notice that word all, verse 7. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors, the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish this decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. I would imagine from a logic standpoint, as he has gone about and captured all these different realms, it might seem logical then to have him be lifted up and have people say, if you want anything, you go to this man alone because he is the God of the world. But these satraps and all these, the governors that were coming against, or coming to the king with this, getting him to try to get him to sign this law, they were interested in only one thing, and that was to get rid of the one that was above him, to get rid of Daniel. And so they went and they appealed to the pride of a king, who would say, well, you know what, I guess if everybody sees me as a god, it's probably all right for me to be raised up that way. And so, without giving it much thought, he takes the bait and he signs the law. It started with a lie. In verse 7, it said all of the governors and the satraps. We know one that didn't. Daniel was not consulted in this. He had not agreed to it. It started with a lie, and as the king saw perhaps that everybody was in favor of this, he thought, you know what, I'll go ahead and let them lift me up for 30 days. If anyone fails to bow to me and come to me and go to someone else, they'll be thrown into the den of lions. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Though certainly Daniel wasn't in agreement and most likely not consulted, he was aware of what was happening in the world that he was living in. He knew what this new law was. He knew the penalty for breaking it. He knew the instigators' motives were all toward him. He knew they would be watching him every moment of the day trying to catch him. Daniel didn't have a death wish, But his allegiance was toward a higher authority than even King Darius. He had choices that he could choose from. He could take a spiritual vacation for 30 days. He could go into hiding. He could plot evil against his enemies. He could change his pattern or close his windows. Or he could get belligerent, forcing a confrontation. But he does none of those things. He does what he has always done. His upper room was his prayer closet. You've got to go see War Room. You have to. You will lose your salvation if you don't. I'm teasing, obviously. You have to go see it. How do I emphasize it more than that? You have to go see it. It's unbelievable. The prayer closet. Now, every time I will say that word from now on, I will have a vision of what God allowed to be put in that movie. You have to go see it. It's just amazing. And it won't be in the theater much longer, and it's only in a few theaters. So go quickly. His upper room was his prayer closet. The place hadn't been selected to be seen before men, but to meet God in seclusion. The shutters were open, but it wasn't like he was sitting on the threshold of the shutters, yelling out at his prayers at the people below. The windows were open, but it was facing toward Jerusalem. Why is that significant? I want you to turn your Bibles back to the left to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Clear back before Psalms, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So there's where it is, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And we'll look in verse 36. 420 years earlier, Solomon had just completed building the brand new temple, the place where God would meet with his people. And as he completed that project, he offered a prayer of dedication and called all the people together. And he gives this incredible prayer of dedication in front of the people. I want us to read a few of the verses beginning in verse 36. As Solomon, not probably able to see into the future, but perhaps understanding the nature of men, says this in his prayer to God. When they sin, talking about the people that will be worshiping in that temple, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, when they have been carried captive and prayed toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name. In other words, when they turn and they repent from you, and they pray, open up their heart, and they pray toward Jerusalem, clear from the Euphrates River from Babylon, when they pray toward Jerusalem, toward the temple that used to be there before it was destroyed. And then Solomon says, then God, hear from heaven, verse 39, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now move on to chapter 7 of that same book, 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12. This is the Lord's response to that request that Solomon has made. He says this, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place, meaning the temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people. Now, this is the very famous verse that we're used to, but maybe you didn't realize the context. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, Daniel went into his upper room with the windows open facing toward Jerusalem. That's what he always had done. Since his earliest time, he was 17 when he was captured. That was what he had always done. And now comes this great test of his faith. What will he do when he is forbidden from seeking the Lord in prayer? What will he do? What choice will he make? And what he does is he does what he's always done. He goes to the place of his prayer closet and he seeks the Lord in the way that he was taught through Solomon. It's interesting, even today, when you see the Jews at the Wailing Wall with their heads bobbing in prayer, they're doing this because they believe that they're facing the place where the Holy of Holies used to be 2,000 years ago. They're praying as they look that same way that God will keep his promise and give them their rightful place among the nations. That's the reason why we see them doing that there. Daniel prayed many times throughout the day, but there were three times during the day that he gave formal prayers in that place in his prayer closet. Why did he do that? He did that because of the example of King David some 460 years earlier. Let me read it to you, Psalm 55, 16 and 17, just a short piece. As for me, David said, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And so Daniel, who took the word of God seriously, took the example of David and said, every day, three times a day, in formal prayers, I will go up to my prayer closet and I'll open the shutters and I'll cry out to God morning and noon and evening so that God will hear our prayers and deliver us. We notice that he knelt down on his knees the same way that Jesus and Peter and Paul did. It's the posture of a beggar pleading from someone who has everything. And that's the way he approached God, as a beggar. So many times we come as God's counselor and we tell him what he ought to do in our sick situations. But the right way to pray is to come as a beggar and say, God, I lift this problem to you for you to work in this area, not to bless my terrific plans, but for you to work in this area and to save me. And that's the way that we should come that way. Well, today we're not called to pray toward Jerusalem or toward the temple. Jesus explained that to the woman that he met at the well. He said, in this future time which we live in will be a time where men will worship the God who is a spirit, not in this place or in this place, but in spirit or truth. And so that's the age that we live in, is that it's not so much a place as it is worshiping in the right way. Verse 11, then these men assembled, no coincidence here, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king, and they spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. King Oblivious here has no idea the judgment he has just uttered against the one man in the kingdom that he could trust, the one man he could turn to in any situation, who would always tell the truth, the one man who had the relationship with the God who had all the answers, who could instruct the king. He has just passed a law, and now he stated it clearly, that anyone that did this would be thrown into the den of lions. And we imagine the smirks on the faces of Daniel's assassins as they wait for the king to complete the statement. Yes, that's the law. It can't be changed. Verse 13. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. First of all, they demean who Daniel is. It's just that one of those captives. They don't say, this one who is one of us, because they see themselves as above him. But this one who is one of those captives, that Daniel, he is the one who is not paying any attention, doesn't regard you. And so they use words to inflame even the king. He has no regard to your divine voice. He has no respect for your decrees. He purposely and often, three times every day, violates your law. Verse 14. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with who? Himself. And set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. King Darius knew now that he had been doomed his friend. He probably also realized that he'd been duped into this dumb law by those conspiring to kill the one that was the most important in his kingdom. Most of all, he realized that he should have known better all the time. He was so angry with himself. He spent the rest of the day, it tells us, looking for loopholes in the law. Is there some way that he can get out of having to do this terrible thing? In Eastern custom, an execution was to take place on the same day that the charge was validated. And so this was the day that it was pointed out. It was that day that it was validated. And so he had only that one day to try to find some way to prevent killing his friend. But as the sun went down, he had to fulfill his decree. His word had demanded it. It's interesting. You remember when the vision Nebuchadnezzar had of all the kingdoms that would come after his, there was the head of gold and the shoulders and the chest of iron or of silver and bronze and all that whole picture. And what it tells us is that the kingdoms that would follow Nebuchadnezzar would be weaker as you went through history. They'd be weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Nebuchadnezzar was a king who could do anything he wanted to. He was accountable to no one. His kingdom, he could make a law and change it at his own whim. He was all powerful. But now when we get to the Medes and the Persians and to Darius and Cyrus, their kingdom was had lesser ability to do that. There were laws that the king himself had to abide by. And so Darius had to abide by this law of the Medes and the Persians that said he could not change something that he had said. Well, verse 15, then these men approached the king and said to king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel. Can you see this in your mind? But the king spoke to Daniel. I don't know if it's while they're putting him in the hole, or as they're marching him to it, the place where the lions were, the den of lions was actually a hole in the ground that was hollowed out beneath it to make a large room down there. The hole was used to throw food into the wild beasts. And so as they were in there, they could feed them that way, like going to the San Francisco Zoo and like I saw. But that's how they fed the lions that were in there. So maybe it was on the way there, the king talks to Daniel, says, Daniel, such an idiot. I can't believe what I did, but I can't undo it. I have no control over it. I have no control. I passed the law. And then he looks at Daniel and he says, Daniel, maybe the God that you serve continuously, maybe he's able to save you. And so we can hear the sickness in his mind, his heart, as he speaks to his friend. Verse 17. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. I had one commentary that said, not only was he sealing Daniel's fate, I mean, obviously, Daniel's in there, puts the stone over the top of it, seals it, Daniel can't get out, you know, he's keeping the law, it can't be changed. But also by sealing that, he's also preventing the conspirators, the enemies of Daniel, from killing them himself. And so what he's doing basically is he's leaving Daniel's life into the care of his God and saying, God, who knows? Maybe you will take this servant and that you'll save him yourself. I can't save him. Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. The pagan king understood about Daniel's God, and he spent the night hoping and perhaps even praying the best he knew how that Daniel's God would rescue him. He removed everything that could bring him pleasure or distractions and comforts to focus on his sorrow for his behavior. Perhaps Daniel's God would take pity on his stupidity and save his friend. You know, when we come to a time of fasting and prayer, and we had that this last Friday night at the door, but that's what that is about. It's focusing, it's taking away something that we take comfort and pleasure in, and so that we can just take and focus on certain things, to beseech the Lord on behalf of difficult issues. And that's what it's all about. And so this king, although he is a pagan man, he seems to do the very thing that we're called to do in fasting and prayer. He gets rid of everything that would give him pleasure and turns his heart toward God, wishing, hoping, praying in the best way that he could that God would intervene in the situation. The Bible teaches us that God is full of mercy and compassion. There are times in our lives when we make really stupid decisions. And most of us don't get to pass laws. Sometimes we as parents make stupid edicts in our homes, and then they end up biting us, and we do things like that. But sometimes we just make terrible decisions. Maybe even at the time we thought they were a good decision, but they've ended up being a lousy decision. What do you do when you've made a lousy decision that brings consequences upon yourself and other people, especially people that you care for? What do you do when that happens? What do you do when it can't be changed because we've set something in motion that can't be backed out? What do we do? What we do is we reach out to the mercy of God. That's what our solution is. That's the only thing that we can do in that circumstance, is we reach out to God's mercy and we say, God, I made a dumb decision. I did something. It's my fault. I'm suffering for it. My wife is suffering for it. My kids are suffering for it. Whatever it is, I've made this dumb thing and I can't back it out. Lord God, would you have mercy on me? The Bible teaches us that God is full of mercy and compassion. I don't know about you, but I'm really happy that that's his nature, because I'm full of baloney and stupidity, and I need a God who's full of mercy and compassion. And another place it says he's rich in mercy. Don't you love that? He's rich in mercy. He's not up there holding this little tiny bit of mercy saying, well, I really can't give it to you because I got a bigger thing going on over here, and I got to divide this up in little pieces. He's rich in mercy. His storehouse is full of mercy, and he distributes it according to his love for his people. The Bible says that his throne is a place of mercy, and so that's where we go to get it. We go to his throne. We're told that his mercies are new every morning. What a wonderful God. He doesn't run out. They're new every morning. He gives his mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. Let's keep his commandments. Let's start today. At the place of our failure, let's start again at that place and begin to keep his commandments. He extends his mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. His mercy endures forever. He will send his mercy, the Bible says. He owns mercy, it says. He distributes mercy on whomever he chooses. And now I want you to turn to a brand new verse in the Bible that just appeared this week. It's a brand new verse. I'm not kidding you. Well, not really, but it's the first time I saw it, okay? The first time it meant something to me as I was studying through this. I want you to turn to Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Micah chapter 7, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Old Testament, minor prophets. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. You're going to say, oh, Norlin, I've seen this a million times. I know about that verse. I'm telling you, it wasn't in my Bible till this morning. At least I hadn't seen it like this anyway. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because, what? He delights in mercy. It isn't that he says, oh, all right, if you have to have it, darn it again, I'll give you some. It says, he delights in mercy. He wants to share it. He wants to give it. He delights in mercy. But look at verse 19. This to me was just so wonderful. He will again have compassion on us. Boy, if we ever need it again, the word again, we need it in this verse because we screw up a lot. We need it again and again and again. He will again have compassion on us. And look at this. And will subdue our iniquities. You know what iniquities are? They're the stains, the effects of sin. We sin, that's iniquity. But the iniquity specifically is the stain that our sin causes. And God says, I will subdue your iniquities. I didn't see that until this morning when I was going through this again and just looking at verses. He will subdue our iniquities. I want him to subdue my iniquities. When I screw up, I want him, when the consequences are great for people around me because of some dumb mistake that I made, I need a God who delights in giving mercy and subdues iniquities so that they don't have their full effect upon me or those that I love around me. He is the God that subdues our iniquities. Mercy is extended to those who deserve consequences, but who cry out for compassion. Daniel got protection through relationship. Darius received mercy by falling down before Daniel's God. And we are to fall down before the living God to receive the mercy that he wants to give us. The only one that slept that night was Daniel. Look at the picture. Daniel's in this big hole in the ground, this big room, and it's full of lions from San Francisco Zoo. First generation lions. And they're vicious. And he's in this holding tank with them, and the only thing he can do is look up and he can see the place where the opening was before they dropped him into the hole, and he sees the covering over the hole. And Daniel, he goes to sleep. And he sleeps throughout the night. The king, who is in his palace, has no sleep. Nothing at all. Daniel is lulled to sleep by the purring of lions beneath and the brush of angels' wings. And it sets him to sleep, and he has peace in the midst of this terrible, terrible place. Verse 19. Then the king arose early in the morning, very early in the morning, and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, by the way, den means digging. So that's how we know this was a pit. It means digging out or digging or digging out. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Darius reasoned, if Daniel's God was good, he would surely rescue Daniel, who so continually served him. This word continually is a prod to our hearts. Daniel served God continually, and it was obvious to this pagan king. He didn't serve the Lord sporadically, or when it was convenient, or occasionally. But those words often can describe the way we serve the Lord. Daniel served him continually, even in captivity. Continually describes the service of the one who pursues relationship with the living God. Let me say that once again. This is really important. It must be because I wrote it. Continually describes the service of the one who pursues relationship with the living God and his Son, Jesus. The power of that relationship draws us into service. Occasionally or sporadically describes the efforts of one who tries to be a volunteer out of compulsion or guilt. Do you notice the difference between that? Do you know the Lord has not called anybody to be a volunteer? He's called us to be a servant. What's the difference between a volunteer and a servant? A servant serves all the time. He does what the king wants, what the Lord wants, all the time. A volunteer serves when he wants to, how he wants to, for as long as he wants to, when it's convenient. You see the difference? The Lord never called anybody to be a volunteer. He calls us to be his servants. And to be a servant continually, that's done through relationship, being rightly related to God. He wants servants, not volunteers. Even unbelievers can see the difference between a volunteer and a continually serving servant. Relationship grows through time spent with the Lord in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with the body and in yielding, which is worship. Those are the things that develop relationship with the living God. When we do that, we serve him, we become his servants, and we do it continually. And there's great blessing to us in that, and God is blessed as well. Verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, you don't need to turn there this morning, but it describes this event in Daniel's life was just a little phrase that's in the Hall of Faith about men who overcame difficulty through faith. And it says of this man, Daniel, that he overcame because the mouths of lions were shut. How did God keep the mouths of lions shut? I wish he could keep mine shut once in a while. But how did he keep the lions' mouths shut? Well, I don't know. We don't know what he did. Was it a bright light that the angels brought there that stunned the lions? Did he give them a bellyache so they weren't hungry? Did he fill their hungry stomachs with satisfaction so that they were not hungry? We don't know what the situation was. But angels came in that room and the mouths of the lions were shut. Perhaps Daniel remembered David's prayer in Psalm 22, verses 21 and 22, where David cried out to the Lord and he said, save me from the lion's mouth, as he was facing a very difficult assemblance of enemies. David said, "When if you do that, I will declare your name to my brethren." So he was dropped through the hole in the den and the Lord saved him. He said, I was innocent before you, King. I didn't violate you. Now, obviously, the stupid law he violated because he was more bound to the King of Kings or to the God of Heaven. But he didn't do anything that would violate that king, and he was innocent before God. Verse 23. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found in him because he believed in his God. I can imagine the guards and the king himself checking out Daniel's body. There's not one tooth mark. There isn't a scratch from a paw. There's nothing. And so it becomes this incredible testimony to God's saving power. Verse 24, and the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Listen to this. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Now, I want first of all to tell you that this is not what the Lord commanded Darius to do. This is a pagan king and a pagan culture. And their culture said if a man, especially a leader of a home, did something to violate the king, not only was he responsible for it and would reap the rewards of that, but all of his family would, to get rid of the iniquity or the sin or whatever from the kingdom, whatever. And so all of their family was thrown down. And without belaboring this too much, my vivid picture of the San Francisco Zoo and the meat thrown in and how the meat never touched the ground. And I'm thinking about what I've just read right here, and I'm imagining what that was like. It was a horrendous, horrendous thing as judgment was brought upon those people. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, we just, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar and his statement of faith, how he came to know the God of Abraham. And it was so powerful. And we remarked at how unusual it was to have a pagan man write part of our Bible. And so we looked at that in Daniel, and we saw his writing in the Bible. Now we have this incredible edict put out by this pagan king to all the people that are in his realm. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. What an incredible edict that goes out through his whole realm. This testimony of this man Daniel, who was so faithful, and the testimony of the God who protected him. Verse 28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. By the way, verse 28 is a verse that many scholars say what they read into that verse is that Darius was Cyrus the Persian. I don't know. It says in the last chapter that Darius was a Mede, and in this verse it says Cyrus was a Persian. So I know those empires were put together, but some see that as that he was the same man. As we end this morning, let me ask you a question. Have you seen yourself in the story? Are there places that you see yourself? Where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as the faithful servant Daniel who continuously serves? Or do you see yourself in less than that? Do you see one with a critical spirit that tries to ruin people? You see yourself in the conspirators. Do you see yourself as the king trying to figure out life and making stupid decisions and affect a whole bunch of other people? Do you see yourself in that area? This is an interesting story of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and his mercy. We've looked at Daniel's faithfulness to serve God even in captivity, at God's faithfulness to prosper him, the world's desire to destroy the man of God using his faith against him, which is happening in our day. Daniel's fidelity in keeping his devotional life, even if it meant death. A king duped into agreeing to a dumb law to his own hurt. A pagan king expressing faith in Daniel's God to save him. He will deliver you. Darius fasting for his friend. Daniel's God, mighty to save. The destruction of those who fight against God. A king testifies to his whole realm of the faithfulness and power of Daniel's God. Daniel's ministry continues. Do you need mercy this morning? Our God is full of mercy, rich in mercy, delights in giving it, and he loves to subdue iniquity. Call upon the name of the Lord this morning. Are you walking away and trying to fulfill your responsibilities to Christ as a volunteer? Or are you a servant by relationship to the living God? We can clear those things up right now as we go to a time of prayer, and then we'll take a few minutes and have a time of communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible story of Daniel and the lion's den. We've heard it since we were little kids, many of us. And here once again, we've heard it, and I pray, God, that you've spoken to us through this familiar story, and that we've seen things we've never, ever seen before. Thank you, Lord, that it is a true story, not something made up like a fairy tale, but a true story of an actual event. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness in this story and your faithfulness to us. And I pray, God, for in whichever way you have touched us by your Holy Spirit this morning, that our hearts were open and yielded to hear what you have to say to us individually, and that you would help us to make decisions based on what you've told us today. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. And once again, if there is anyone in this room who has not received Christ as Savior, God, I pray that you'd help them, even right now, to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd that says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I pray, God, that they would realize that there is ample mercy to cover and take away and subdue all of their sin, and that heaven can still be theirs by coming as a beggar with hands raised, spiritual hands raised to you, saying, "God, I need you. I need your Son. Forgive me of my sin this morning. I give my filthy, rotten heart to you." Pray, God, that you do that in this place this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name.